Well, we are continuing our study of 1 Thessalonians. It's been a real joy to get into this book. I think this is a book of the Bible that I don't know if many people read it on a regular basis. We all kind of have our favorites. A lot of people like the book of Romans or the book of Galatians or Philippians, or you like to read the Gospels or the Psalms. And, you know, if you ask most people if they have a favorite, you know, they'll give you their favorites, but for many people, I don't know if 1 and 2 Thessalonians make it to the top of the list. I certainly don't hear very many preachers preach on 1 Thessalonians, but I think it's kind of a shame because it's such a marvelous letter, and there's so much in here, and as we've been exploring together what it looks like for true Christian ministry, I want to continue that tonight. Really, this brings us to the heart of the nature of true Christian ministry. I think so oftentimes, I know for a fact when I'm even working, I get phone calls from people, either calls or email, and they're looking for a good church. I hear it all the time. People always ask me, or they'll email me, say I'm looking for a good church, and it would be easy to think to myself or to yourself, well, gee whiz, there's churches everywhere. You know, shouldn't be too hard to find a church where you live. Can't you just go down the street and just, you know, go to any old church? But the bottom line is that because of the spiritual climate in New England right now, that's not always the case. There's lots and lots of buildings. Many of them are empty. Or maybe there are church buildings there. There are people there, but maybe there's no minister presiding. There's no pastor. Or maybe there's a congregation and a pastor, but there's no gospel. And so we take it for granted. It used to be a long time ago that you could pretty much go anywhere and hear gospel preaching or Bible preaching, but that isn't always the case today. And we know that there is such a thing as a healthy versus a not healthy church, a faithful versus an unfaithful church. There is such a thing as true church versus a false church. And the question is, well, how do we know? How do you know whether to make a value judgment like that? Well, every Christian certainly has their own set of metrics to determine this. I think for some people, they just like the style of sermon. I go to such and such church because I like that pastor. I like his preaching and he's just good for me. Maybe some people would say, well, I like this church because they've got a good kids ministry. You know, it's a good spot for my kids to be. Maybe they go to a church because they like the music style. Well, they've got good music there. I like that. So we kind of have our own ideas, and we all have our reasons for choosing the church that we do. But I want to seek to convince you that we should really be measuring a church's ministry according to what God says. What does God say about ministry? And in the historical situation presented to us in 1 Thessalonians 2, it provides us with that opportunity. So if you haven't already turned there, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing this letter to a very young church in a strategic city, the strategic city of Thessalonica. This is a port city along the trade route of what's known as the Ignatian Way. People would travel along this trade route. They'd go to all these hot spots. They would go to their location. They would travel. They would send the military through. It was kind of a through road to get to Asia. He's written this letter, Paul has, to offer them hope and teaching. He wants to teach them and he wants to give them hope. But he's also trying to steer them away from false teachers and opponents who were slandering Paul and his companions. After recounting the story of the church's origination in chapter 1, Paul expounds on the nature of his ministry. And chapter 2 really becomes sort of a treatise on the nature of true and faithful Christian ministry modeled after the Apostle Paul. Last week when we looked at the first section of this, we noted five key elements to true Christian ministry in verses 1 through 4. Look at this again with me. I'm just going to recap chapter 2. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." And so from these verses, we saw last week that the true Christian ministry, number one, has purpose. It has purpose. It's not in vain. That's what Paul says. Our ministry is not in vain. So every Christian ministry has a purpose to it. You don't just do church to do church. There's a reason why you're here. We talked about that last week. We also talked about how true Christian ministry endures through opposition. It endures persecution and suffering. It's ironclad. It can stand up under scrutiny. Number three, true Christian ministry is built on the bold proclamation of the gospel. Paul says, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid opposition. And so we are charged as Christians with having ministries, churches. My job as a preacher is to proclaim the gospel to you and to all people. Now, certainly there is a lot more that goes on in teaching. It's not simply only the gospel all the time, but we want to make sure that the gospel is forthright, front and center every single time. If you haven't noticed before, but I make an effort, regardless of my text, to make sure that I'm preaching the gospel at least at the end of the sermon, if not throughout. It's the most important thing we could do, is make sure people understand and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number four, Christian ministry is truthful. It's not of error or impurity or deceit. It's always truthful. We tell the truth here. My job is not to persuade you and try to swing you to believe certain things because I want you to believe them. I want you to believe the truth because it's true. And so therefore we proclaim the truth. Our ministry is a ministry of truth. And number five, Paul says, it is approved by God. If you're in true Christian ministry, if you're in a church or in a ministry that is focused on the gospel, God is pleased with that ministry. However, he doesn't stop here. Picking it back up in verse 5, which is where we're going to be tonight, verses 5 through 8, we're going to see a few other components of true ministry as well. So look, pick it up at verse 5. We're going to read from verse 5 to verse 8. Paul says, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Now, if verses 1 through 4 were sort of a part 1, if you will, then tonight's text is really going to be part 2, and I'm going to keep the numbering going. And so I'm not going to start over again in my outline. So we had 5 main points last week. I'm going to pick it up in number 6. So this is the 6th point to this passage. The nature of true Christian ministry. Number 6, true ministry is genuine. True Christian ministry is genuine. Contrary to what's been accused of Paul, Paul declares in verse 5, he tells this church in Thessalonica, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Now, if you were to look at this sort of the whole structure of the text, verses 5 and 6 are really a refutation. It's refuting what scholars call lower motives. Well, what do I mean by lower motives? These are self-serving and debased reasons for why people do ministry. Lots of people get into ministry for various reasons. Some people think, well, being a pastor, that sounds like an easy job compared to the job I have right now. I could be a pastor. I could preach and work 1 hour a week. That's pretty good, right? That's an easy job. I could do that. Some people do it for the money. Some people do it for the praise, that somehow that if you're a pastor, if you're in ministry, if you're a missionary or you're an evangelist, that somehow you're going to attain some kind of status among a Christian people. They're going to pat you on the back. They're going to make you feel good. You're going to feel good about yourself. You're going to get to do good things. It's all for self. In false churches, in false, I wouldn't say false religion, but it's under the guise of Christianity, prosperity gospels, hucksters, I mean, they really are in it not just for the money, but many of them even are in it for their own personal desires. I'm going to be very muted in my language here tonight to talk about what this is, but I've heard stories about pastors who insist on certain favors from people in their church, if you understand my meaning, to make themselves happy, to give them what they need because they're egomaniacs or they got problems. But they think that the church is there to serve their needs. But he starts off by saying, that's not any of these things. He said earlier, we didn't come to you in error, impurity, or deceit. I wasn't impure when I came to you. I wasn't deceitful. I didn't come with false teaching. I came to you earnestly. And he says here, he's not coming, so that's verse 5 here, we're not coming to you with flattering speech. I didn't come here to try to tickle ears and make you feel good and make you like me really quick. I'm not going to get up here and tell a bunch of jokes and try to win you over to myself. It's not about the self. He says, I'm not here for flattery. Essentially, flattery is saying nice things in order to gain influence with other people. It's really manipulation. It's manipulation. This is a true danger in ministry. It's very easy to try to manipulate people into doing what you want them to do. That's how cults start. Now, certainly, we don't want to be so honest that we berate people lovelessly. It's not just all about truth, truth, truth until you beat them into the ground. There has to be love there. There's certainly a correct way to deliver the truth, but certainly we don't want to be accused of being phony and having flattering speech. We have to be genuine in the things that we say and what we do. And so that's what he says here. He also adds, secondly, we didn't come to you, he says, with a pretext for greed. For greed. The Greek word here is pleonexias. That's the word for greed here. It's interesting, the Bible says that one of the qualifications for church elders, for leaders, is that they're not to be greedy. In fact, it's repeated several times. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, says an elder must be free from the love of money. Now, certainly a worker is worthy of his wages, but we're not to do ministry for the purpose of gaining wealth. Titus 1:7, an elder is not to be fond of sordid gain, ill-gotten gains, if you will. Sadly, there are many pastors who are in it only for the money. And truthfully, it would be easy to betray people's trust. You could never spend time with your people. You could never train anybody and raise up leaders. You could never counsel anybody and help them through whatever issue they're having. You could deliver half-cooked sermonettes just to make your workload easier during the course of the week. But Jesus calls this kind of behavior in ministry hired hands. He calls them hirelings in John chapter 10. He says, these hired hands who don't really do the ministry well, he says, they care nothing for the sheep. They do ministry only for the purpose of collecting a paycheck and going home. Or worse, they minister the gospel for exorbitant money, televangelists, prosperity preachers, and so on, celebrity preachers. That's a thing nowadays, celebrity preachers. I don't get that. I understand the idea of having a good ministry and becoming popular for that ministry, but the idea of making yourself a celebrity and appealing to culture, it's just foreign to the Word of God. But Paul warns about these kinds of men in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He calls them men of depraved minds. And he says, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That if I come to you and I look like a good Christian, that somehow that's going to benefit my wallet. There's a lot of poor pastors out there that got into ministry, it has not paid off for them well, and they still do the ministry because they're not in it for the money. He adds, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6:10. Paul doesn't use ministry as a disguise for accumulating wealth. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verses 33-34, he tells the Ephesian elders, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He says, you yourselves know that these hands, I could imagine him holding out his hands, these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul had all kinds of ways of making money. He didn't need to collect money from even from certain churches. Paul would actually routinely, in many places, he would go to a city, plant a church, and he wouldn't ask for anything from them because it's a church plant. You're not going to ask them for anything. And so several times he would elicit funds from other churches, other ministries, so he could do the ministry essentially for free, get the church off the ground, and then keep on moving. So there are many times Paul received nothing. He simply served the church out of a genuine love. He tells the Thessalonians here, he says, all of this as you know. We looked at last time how he uses that phrase, you know this or as you know, several times because he's pleading with the church to remember, look, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I didn't come to you with flattering speech. I didn't come to you with greediness. And you know this. He's telling them this. As you know, all of you can testify to the genuineness of my ministry, he says. Then he adds this, even more testimony, not just that you can affirm that I'm not in this for the wrong reasons. He says, God is witness. God is witness. Even if I fool all of you, I can't fool God. God knows exactly what's going on. Every single person who stands at a pulpit and preaches and delivers sermons, they have to stand before God. I'm accountable, just personally for me. I'm accountable to God and to you for the things that I say. If I get up here and I preach a half-cooked sermon or an error-filled sermon or a sermon, if I tell you things that are not genuine, if I tell you the wrong thing, if I tell you heresy, maybe you can be fooled for a little bit, maybe, but God isn't fooled. He's not mocked. And I fear the Lord. I genuinely fear the Lord if I do this job wrong. God knows the motives of men's hearts. He knows why they're in ministry. If they're in ministry for ourselves, it is wrong. If we're in ministry for God and for His people, the Bible says that's right. And so, true Christian ministry is genuine ministry. Number seven, keeping the list going here, number seven, true Christian ministry is humble, is humble. Continuing on in verse 6, he says, we didn't do all these other things. We didn't come to you with flattering speech. We didn't come to you for greed. He says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. It would have been easy for Paul to come in into town and really trade it on their fame. He could have come to Thessalonica, and because at this point in 50 AD, which is when we think the letter was written, in 50 AD, Paul was virtually famous. Every church knew who Paul was. He got famous back in the early 30s. Well, how did he get famous? Well, he was the strongest opponent against the church. He was persecuting the church of God. He got saved in Acts chapter 9. He falls off the horse. The Lord blinds him, chides him and derides him for his persecution of his church and of himself. Paul gets up. He's blinded. He goes to the house of Ananias. The Lord removes the scales from his eyes. He's converted. He's called into ministry. And all of a sudden, the worst enemy of the church now becomes their biggest proponent. And so people were hearing about Paul's story. Well, I heard about this Pharisee that got saved, and now he's actually planting churches. What's that all about? It says in other places, and I think it's in Galatians, his testimony, he says, the people heard about what God had done, and they were praising God for what I was doing. They were praising God because of me. Not because Paul was so great, but they were praising God because God was so great for converting someone so wretched as Paul. And so Paul was already famous. Everybody knew his story at this point. They would have known a conversion story. They would have known how he traveled all this way to plant churches. He'd been directly called by Christ as an apostle. And it would have been easy for him to go to Thessalonica with his friends, walk in and say, how you doing? I don't know if you know who I am, but I'm Paul. And they would have just been, wow, Paul's at our church, wow. He didn't do that. It would have been easy for him to seek glory from men. And he modifies, either from you or from other people. I could have come to you and seek glory from you and say, you know, this is how great I am to you. Or I could have bragged to other people and sought glory from them. He could have come to Thessalonica, flashed his apostleship or his celebrity. And I'll tell you, this is a real temptation, especially in our culture. Our culture is such that it worships celebrity. It's funny because I've been out of the whole realm of most of popular culture for so long, just in my mind and my heart, that I'll see, like I'll go on the news and it'll say, oh, so-and-so person did something. They bought a new house or they're now married to so-and-so. And I have no idea who these people are. Like, it's the strangest thing. And they have the weirdest names, some of the celebrities. And I don't know who, I don't even want to guess different names, but I have no idea who these people are. But they're famous. And you go onto social media, they got a blue check next to their name. And I'm, you know, they have millions of people following them. And you look at the name, and you look at the person, and you're like, I have no idea who this person is. Why they're famous? Does it matter? But we're just addicted to it. I had a story, but I'm not going to get off track. I want to stay on track. But the whole idea is that our culture is so addicted to personality, addicted to celebrity, addicted to fame, that it'd be very easy to get into ministry, to get into any kind of position, and chase after celebrity. It's a real danger. It really is. Celebrity pastors, rock star pastors. Again, even in my own experience, I know I shared some with you last week. Over the years, I've had doors open for public ministry. opportunities. I've been invited to write for publications. I've been asked to preach at churches and conferences. I was in a movie. My kids didn't think I was anything special until I was on Netflix, and now that's something, apparently. But the bottom line is that the more the people have taken notice of what's going on, not just with me, but with this church, the more I become concerned. Yes, I want opportunities for the Lord to use me and use our church, as long as He allows, but there is a danger of seeking glory. There's a tremendous danger. As soon as someone knows who you are, there's the danger of seeking and chasing after glory. One of my heroes, John MacArthur, says, "Never believe your own press." I love that. Never believe it. Whatever people are saying about you that's good, don't believe it, because they don't know you. Ask people who you know. Ask people who love you. Don't believe the hype. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, the Bible says. As for me, I am first and foremost a slave of God. Second of all, I am the servant of Harvest Bible Church, and everything else is extra. It's important. Paul understands this. He has way more to brag about than me or anybody else. He's got a lot to brag about. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. He has so much to his name. He could have asserted his authority as an apostle, he says. I was called by Jesus to do this job. He could have gone to town and ridden that and said, "I'm an apostle, listen to me." He says, but we didn't do that. Even his companions, who weren't themselves apostles, in the official sense, they traveled under the apostolic banner. So when this people, when this entourage would come to town, this was apostolic ministry. But remember Peter's exhortation in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Shepherd the flock among you, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." This involves grace and humility. Every famous Christian minister who's worth his salt that I'm aware of does not think highly of themselves. The ones who think that they're great probably aren't. The greatest ministers, the greatest missionaries, the greatest evangelists, the greatest anybody in the Christian faith are those who are very low. Very, very low. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, there's not many wise, right? Not many able. We don't have a lot to show outwardly to the world, but in Christ we're valued. We don't need celebrities in the church. We have Christ. What else do we need? We make Him famous. And so therefore we are humble in ministry. And recognizing that the only one who should be getting glory is Christ, that's why Paul says what he says. He's not there to flaunt his apostleship. He's there to preach Christ. He said that in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, "I profess to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's it. Number 8, true ministry is loving. True ministry is loving. The next 6 verses really paint an interesting picture of ministry. It's a picture we don't oftentimes see in Scripture with regard to spiritual leadership. And what we see from these coming verses is that of spiritual motherhood and spiritual fatherhood. This is very interesting. It's the only place we really see this in the New Testament. But the images really portray various components of ministry. In verse 7, we see Paul employ the analogy of motherhood. He says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you." Scholars have noted that this key term here, gentle, that's the key for this verse, is gentle. And the nursing mother really is the component of being gentle. It's sort of it's the result clause of that. It's a modifier, if you will. But gentleness is the quality of the care here. And the true heart behind this quality is loving kindness. I want you to notice the language here in this verse. Gentle, nursing mother, tender, fond affection. I mean, this is nothing short of agape love. This is a self-giving love, a sacrificial love, an earnest love. Paul doesn't get all macho here when he talks about pastoral ministry. He gets very tender, very affectionate. Now, I don't know if we're ever going to see a book written called Pastor as Nursing Mother. I don't think that would sell very well. But the concept is vivid. It's biblical. Back in Numbers 11:12, we read about the kind of care that Moses gave to God's people. When making his plea to the Lord, he was praying to God and he was entreating the Lord because he was struggling so much in the ministry. He was talking about how hard he worked with the Lord, only for the people to rebel. And he cries out and he's asking the Lord sort of rhetorically. He says, "Was it I who conceived all this people?" And the answer is no. He says, was it I who brought them forth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which you swore to their fathers? The implication here is that God had instructed him on the kind of care he was to have. Moses was to be to those people as a nursing mother caring for young children. It was God, in fact, who commanded Moses to do this, which he obeyed. It's interesting that Christ even uses this kind of analogy. Christ takes a sort of a motherly role. It's Christ in Matthew 11:29 that declares that he is gentle and humble in heart. But in Matthew 23, this is very interesting. Matthew 23, he cries out to apostate Israel. And after the beginning, all of Matthew 23 is really just woe after woe after woe. He's just preaching against the religious leaders of Israel. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And he's talking about their wickedness and their hardness of heart. But then he says in verse 37, he cries out and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." He says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." But Christ has a desire to treat his children with gentleness as a nursing mother. In fact, the same verbiage, this tender care, the Greek phrase, the Greek words here that are translated into tenderness and care, it's really the imagery of a body, a warming a body to yourself. The way that you would grab someone and bring them in and warm them with your own body heat, the way that a mother warms their chicks. That's the same imagery here. So that is the Lord's desire for his people, to gather us under his wings and protect us and care for us as a nursing mother. And so Paul is describing tenderness and loving kindness the way that Christ has this in his heart, to minister to God's people through that kind of tenderness and kindness. And it always baffles me when I hear people trash on the church. I don't get that. Now, as a pastor, it's my job, I believe, according to Titus chapter 1, verse 9, to not just teach sound doctrine, but also refute those who contradict. So once in a while, I will tell you of a false teacher who exists, or I'll tell you about a false teaching that exists that might be from someone who's not a false teacher themselves, but is propagating some kind of error. I want to do my job to warn you about the errors that exist out in the church at large. I want to warn you about things that are coming in, possibly coming in. But that's very different than smearing and trashing the bride of Christ. I'm not supposed to be doing that. You're not supposed to be doing that. And there are whole ministries, online ministries that exist, and all they do is they tear down churches. They spit on the bride of Christ. When I hear about pastors who've abused their church, been severe with the church, it shows a complete lack of understanding or obedience to care for those who Christ has called his bride. It shows an utter disregard for the heart of Christ, for his flock. And his heart is that of a mother warming babies underneath the wing. So if Christ has such tender affection for his church, for his bride, then we should be thinking about the bride of Christ in that way as well. To not be tearing people down and berating people and talking about how terrible this church and that church and so on and so forth. I'll tell you, if a man insulted my bride, he would limp home. Think about Christ. Is it okay for us to slander his bride, the one for whom he died? No, true ministry manifests gentleness and care and love. I'm often convicted, even myself, about the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24-25. I was reading this the other day, actually, and it was very convicting. It says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Gentleness in ministry. My friends, true ministry is loving. Lastly, number 9 for today, true ministry is devoted, is devoted. Look at verse 8. He says, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." If we were to read this in reverse, we might see the reason. He says, because they had become very dear to them. Paul had ministered with these people. He got to know them, spent time with them, he preached to them, he counseled them, he probably worked them through many issues of repentance. I mean, these were people in Thessalonica who were prone to gross immorality and pagan idolatry. So he would have worked very hard through these issues. People had to come to faith in Christ and repent of this sin. And so in a short amount of time, their hearts have been won over to this church. They would have already read about their conversion. We already read about their conversion. But this was a church who worked hard for the Lord and for the advancement of the gospel. They were a hard-working church. And let me tell you, it's easier to work for a church that works hard for Christ. When a church has a good witness and expresses their deep love for Christ, it's music to my ears as a pastor. It's very endearing. And that was the case here. This church had become very dear to Paul. And so Paul writes, "We were well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God." A loving pastor would never withhold the gospel or the whole counsel of God from his people. I frankly don't understand when I hear pastors who don't proclaim the gospel to their people, or when they don't give their people the word of God. Actually minister the scriptures to people. I don't understand that. There's a cognitive dissonance or something. I don't get it. Because I can't not do this. It would be murder on my soul. I just don't understand. And so Paul says the same thing. He says, we're ministering to you, we're imparting to you the gospel of God. But he goes even further. He says, not only are they willing to impart to them the gospel, he says, but I'm giving you my own life. I'm imparting to you my life. What does this mean? It means more than a job. Ministry goes farther than just a job. 9 to 5, punch in, punch out. That's not ministry. I'm not even talking about pastoral ministry. I'm talking about any level of ministry. It means you give yourself, you spend yourself on God's people, your time, your prayer, your love, your thoughts, your tears, your dreams, your fellowship. Matthew Henry writes of this. He says, Paul spared no pains therein. He was willing to run hazards, to venture his soul or life in preaching the gospel. He was willing to spend and be spent in the service of men's souls. And as those who give bread to the hungry from a charitable principle, so did the apostles, giving forth the bread of life. Elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 12:15, Paul declared, "I would most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." There is, just to be very honest with you, there is a sense in which that you're spending yourself. You expend yourself for the purpose of the church and for the gospel. He wrote to the Philippians, "Even I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of for your sake." He says, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Paul was a model of devoted ministry. But in truth, the real model is Christ. Christ is the one who spent himself, who gave of himself for his people. He spent 3 years on earth in ministry, for sure. He preached and he taught people anywhere he went. He healed and he ministered. He forgave sins. He visited with people. He prayed for people. And he was so inundated on a regular basis, he would oftentimes need to escape up in the mountains and pray by himself. But he was devoted. And more than this, he spent his own life for us. He told the disciples in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends." The Apostle John carried forward this analogy, and he said in 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The one thing the church in the Northeast, I believe, needs desperately are those who are devoted in ministry. Whenever I talk to a pastor who's new to the area, and a pastor just started up in Laconia a few months ago, the first thing I told him is, don't leave. Whatever you do, don't leave. Because this is what happens. People hear about the Northeast. Oh, it's really bad up there. Oh, they're really struggling. Well, I'm going to go. I'm going to minister. And I think in the back of their minds, they're thinking, okay, I'm going to save the day. Maybe. But they get up here. They realize it's hard. They realize it's going to cost them something. And in a couple years, they've done their time, and then they go. And that's fine. I mean, God uses people for a season. I remember the story, Chuck Swindoll, I guess, was a pastor for like 2 years up here. And he said, the happiest day of my life is when I saw New England in my rearview mirror. And now he's in Texas. And he's doing a great job. I mean, everybody, he's done a wonderful thing. So it's not for everybody. Not everybody needs to be up here, and that's okay. But the bottom line is we need people who are devoted, who aren't going to walk away, who aren't going to leave. And I don't just mean pastors. I mean the people of God. The people of God who are devoted, who are sold out, who would take or leave anything else but love the church and the gospel of God in the church. Would that we be known as those who imitated the Lord's example of humility and love and tenderness and devotion. I'll tell you, if we were devoted people, truly devoted people, and I'm not saying that we're not, but if we excelled still more at devotion, I believe this would change the landscape in a way that it hasn't been seen in 100 years. Devoted, we used to call them churchmen. Churchmen. Not just men, but women too, but those who are devoted to the body of Christ. And I would encourage, let us examine ourselves and commit to the kind of ministry that pleases the Lord. A ministry that has purpose. A ministry that endures. A gospel-centered ministry. A ministry of truth. A God-approved ministry. A genuine ministry. A ministry of humility. A loving ministry. And a devoted ministry. And next week we're going to continue on and we're going to see just a couple more of these markers of true Christian ministry and see what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for sustaining my voice tonight. I appreciate that. Thank you for your faithfulness to love us, to give us your word. Lord, your word, the Bible says, does not return to it void. You don't receive it void. It always accomplishes a purpose. And you minister to us and you love us and you extend yourself to us in grace and in kindness. And Lord, I'm thankful that you came and lived and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. That you gave up yourself on the third day and rose again to bring life to believers. And the Bible tells us, Lord, that we are to repent, to turn from our sins and put our trust squarely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, that is what we proclaim even now. And we're thankful that we have this gospel to share with people, to tell them that there is hope for them, there is salvation, there is freedom from sin and freedom from a life of slavery to corruption and to lust and to flesh. And so, Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts and minister to us even now. And help us, Lord. I pray for this church. I really do. I pray that as we move forward in the next coming weeks and months and however many years you give us here, Lord, that we would be a faithful church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ without fail, without shame. We would be a church that loves people and cares for people, a church that loves and has fellowship, a church that plants churches and does missions, a church that's here as your witness, Lord. And so we pray for that right now. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.